you guys are familiar with the name William Booth, probably for starting what has become the Salvation Army. But what many people don't know is that the ministry, the Salvation Army ministry, did not start out as the Salvation Army. In 1865, it actually started out as the Christian Mission Society, and it was designed to reach out to the poor in London's East End. But not long after they set up a tent, ministry tent, all sorts of thugs and gangs and hoodlums in the area just burned it down. And they moved into a more secure location, into a warehouse, when their tent was burned down. But the meetings were still met with a bunch of loud interruptions. They had more hoodlums and thugs causing ruckus outside and throwing stones through the windows and all sorts of different objects, fireworks during their meetings. You name it. Can you imagine a firework coming in here during our church service? Wouldn't that be something, huh? Big ol', what do you call them things? What do you call those fireworks, the big ones? Anybody? M80s? I was thinking more like those big ones that blow up in the sky. Yeah. Anyway, that's what their meetings were like, so they were really exciting. Well, in 1879, the Christian Mission Society decided that they were at war, and because things weren't changing, and their name changed to the Salvation Army, and Minister Booth was renamed General William Booth, and their publication became known as the War Cry. By 1889, some 669 members had been assaulted, and some of them were actually killed, and that went on for like that. It went on like that for years until the Christian country of England finally gave them some recognition for their work. And I think many Christians today could say that they've went through a similar experience. Maybe on an individual basis or an individual scale, they were excited about their new life in Christ, and they were excited about sharing the gospel with other people. But as they did, they began to experience some opposition and maybe some social rejection. And they felt like, you know, at first life was like a cruise ship maybe in Christ. I kind of felt that way when I became a new believer. It's kind of like a cruise ship. Man, this is great. I got new life. I got new freedom. But then bullets started to whiz by my head. And you look around and you start to realize you're not on a cruise ship. There's no hot tubs. There's cannons, right? You're on a battleship. Not a cruise ship, but a battleship. Why is that? That's because the gospel's countercultural. It goes against the culture, and the gospel also reveals who we really are. It tells us that we're sinners. It's kind of like some people. I read a story about a missionary who took a mirror over to Africa. They didn't have mirrors in this tribe. And he gives this woman a mirror, and she says, "Who's that?" You know, like, "Who is that creature in that mirror?" And she had like war paint on her face, and she was surprised by how she looked and how that, you know, the other people had painted her face, and she was freaked out by it. And she's like, she threw the mirror down and just shattered it to pieces. She didn't want to look at herself. That's what people do with the gospel. They see themselves in the gospel, and it's like a mirror, and they don't like it, and they throw it down and they shatter it. I don't want to hear about sin. I don't want to hear about my need for righteousness. I don't want to hear about the coming judgment. Many throughout the centuries, though, have experienced incredible suffering for their faith in Christ, just like the Salvation Army has, and just like you and I have, maybe, experienced some opposition and some social rejection. And here's a couple of things that the Apostle Paul said. He said this, he said these things while sitting in prison. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And then also, to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. And you know, Mark is writing to an audience just like that. They're suffering. They're being persecuted. They're suffering for their faith in Christ. Their lives are on the line, and a lot of Bible scholars and historians think it's the church, the Roman church, the early Roman church under Nero. I mean, Nero is taking them and using them, lighting them on fire, hanging them on lampposts, lighting them on fire for his cocktail parties. They're being thrown to the lions type of thing, into the Colosseums. They're being driven into the catacombs type of church. And so when they come to the text that we are at in the Gospel of Mark, and the Gospel of Mark is not written to reveal every single chronological detail of Christ's life, it's written to minister to this group of saints. So they read about Jesus' suffering. They read about Jesus' incredible experience of injustice, the mocking, the beating, the scourging, the crucifixion. They read into this. They see their own Savior going through this, and they're really comforted by it. They're encouraged by it because that's what they're going through. Some of them are being burned at the stake. They're being nailed to a stake. So they see their own Savior doing it and how he can empathize with them and them with him. So they share an experience. And even though I think deadly persecution like that is not our story in the United States, it has not been our story in the United States, the opposition is increasing. We've got to admit that. And there are times when we're going to face social backlash and unjust treatment just for our faith in Christ. I mean, our culture has fundamentally shifted. It is not the same country anymore. Opposition is increasing. How are we going to respond to that? How are we going to suffer well for Christ in a culture like that? How do we suffer well in a suffering, fallen world? Not even with just persecution, but just in a fallen world where we deal with disease, cancer, physical suffering. Peter says, learn from Jesus and model him. I want to look at what Peter said first before we turn to Mark chapter 15, because it's such a good introductory text for today. There's a key principle in here for us that I want us to latch onto before we even get into the Gospel of Mark. The more I study Mark and the more I think like a persecuted Christian in our study of Mark, the more I see the importance of this text. And remember, Mark and Peter have similar mindsets because Mark is Peter's son in the faith. It's like Peter's disciple. So you're basically reading Peter's gospel when you read the Gospel of Mark. But let's read this text in Peter's. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle. We could say maybe employees, be submissive to your managers with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if, for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are treated harshly, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it and patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called to this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. He left us an example. He's a model. We're to imitate him. We're to follow him in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he did this. He did this. He kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. And so from this incredible passage, I want us just to look at the one key step Jesus took when he was suffering injustice. What was it? He entrusted himself to the Father. He entrusted himself to the one who judges righteously. And I thought I had a slide for that, but for entrust, the definition of entrust, it means this. It means to hand over to give over or to surrender. I'm handing over, giving over, I'm surrendering. Kind of like when you give something to a friend. You're saying to them, I'm going to entrust you with this item and for safekeeping until I get back. I'm going to give this to you. I'm going to entrust you with this until it's time to take it back. And you can hand something over to someone. You can entrust something in a negative sense or in a positive sense. And we're going to see it in a negative sense in our passage today. We're going to see it in both senses. But in a negative sense, we're going to read about Jesus being handed over or led away. That type of terminology is used four times in our passage. Verse 1, verse 15, verse 16, verse 20. Look at verse 15, Mark 15, 15. After having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Jesus wasn't fighting it. He wasn't trying to make a big defense and a big show. He wasn't using his omnipotence to stop it. He was handed over like a sheep before its shearers. Handed over, surrendered to the Father, to this crucifixion. But in a positive sense, it's like Peter says, Jesus knew full well what was going to happen, and it wasn't going to be pretty, but he says to the Father, I trust you. This is a positive handing over. I trust you, Father. My confidence is in you. Remember, he was wrestling with this in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, your will be done, not mine. My confidence is in you. I trust you. I know that if I die, you can raise me up again. Jesus said to the Father, my life is in your hand. He surrendered to the Father. He entrusted his life to the Father. And Peter says, that's your example right there. When you're suffering, this is what you need to do. You entrust yourself to the Father just like Jesus did. You want to suffer well, you've got to learn to entrust yourself to the Father. Entrust your life to him and to Christ, who can one day, even if your life is taken from you, raise you back from the dead. In trust and suffering, that's how you get through it. Don't ever forget that principle. It's a key principle in Scripture. Because he suffered for us, we follow in his steps. I like that. It's the indicative imperative argument again. Because he suffered, now we are to suffer in his steps, just like him. And so, because, kind of like Ephesians 4:32, Christ forgave you, therefore you forgive others. He suffered, you suffer. And so I guess you could say we aren't totally done with our Modeling Christ series when you look at this. We're going to model Christ through suffering as well. And to do this, to entrust ourselves to the Father, is going to require us to do away with some of the bubble wrap theology out there. A lot of parents treat their children like this. I'm going to wrap my child in bubble wrap, and I'm just going to protect them from the world. I'm going to put boundaries around them so nobody can get to them. God doesn't work that way with us. And that's not how we work with our children either. We teach them life is hard, life is difficult, you're going to go through difficult times, but remember that God is good even when life is hard. Jesus wasn't saying to the Father, I'm only going to trust you if you just protect me in bubble wrap. He said, no, I trust you no matter what happens in life. And entrusting yourself to God requires remembering that God is good even when life is hard. God is good even when life is hard. Joseph, I think, was one of those who just, it was the epitome of this, wasn't he? Everything that Joseph went through in his life back in Genesis. Think of all the hardship he went through. He sold into slavery, lied about, lied to, falsely accused, all of these different things. He's thrown in jail, lied to again. It just goes on and on in his life. And yet Joseph is still worshiping God, and he still knows that God is good. And at the end of his life, Genesis 50:20, his brothers come back, right? And they're like, you know, oh no, Joseph's going to hurt us. He's the Pharaoh now in Egypt, basically. And he says, you guys don't get it. I forgave you. And what you meant for evil, God meant for good. All that time throughout his life, he remembered God is good, even when his life was incredibly hard. Well, let's go to verse 1 of chapter 15 now that we've got this entrusting principle kind of under our belts. Early in the morning, the chief priests, notice that, the chief priests with the elders and the scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation. And binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. And so Jesus is still on trial, and there's just a lot of consultation going on. There's a lot of discussion. Last week we looked at the Jewish trial before Annas and Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. But here, and that was late at night, early morning. But now in the early morning, like as we would consider morning, there's another consultation, you could say. Like last week, but this time it's a little different. I think that they're holding, so they've already convicted him, right? They've convicted him of blasphemy, basically for claiming to be God because he's the Messiah. So they've sort of formalized, or they've convicted him, but now they're going to hold a little meeting just at daylight, at daybreak, just to sort of formalize their conclusions and decide what they're going to present to the Roman authorities, what they're going to charge him with, you know, as far as a charge that Rome would accept as an acceptable charge to put someone to death. Blasphemy was a charge worthy of death to the Jews. They would have stoned people for blasphemy. But they're actually under Roman authority, and Rome was not allowing the Jews to execute capital punishment at this time. Rome would generally allow, it was funny, you know, Rome was over many nations at the time, many different people groups, many different local governments, and they would preside over them. And they would let people like the Jews sort of govern their own people to an extent, you know, with their own culture, their own traditions, they had their own gods maybe. But in recent power struggles, the Romans had actually removed the Jews' authority to execute capital punishment. And what's funny is that some say that that authority to execute capital punishment was removed that very year. Actually, I think it's the Mishnah, an ancient Jewish writing, talks about that 40 years before 70 AD. And so that tells you just how prophetic Jesus' words were, or the Old Testament prophets were, that said Jesus was going to be crucified. Because had the Jews retained their right of capital punishment, he would have been stoned. But here he is this very year being hung on a cross, just like the Old Testament prophesied. And the law said, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. And the Jews really wanted that. You know, they didn't want just Jesus being stoned. They wanted him looked at as a curse, being hung on a tree. But the Romans, they wouldn't execute Jesus for blasphemy. And so the Jews, the Sanhedrin, has to come up with an acceptable charge against Rome, like treason. Treason. Being a traitor against Rome. And you have to enter into their thinking a little bit here. Okay, so to be a Messiah was to be a king. To be a king meant opposition against Caesar. So that's where their main charge is going to come from. Another king means opposition to Caesar, which means possible insurrection. And this was actually a common thing during Passover, because Passover was a Jewish holiday going on that celebrated the independence of the Jews from Egypt. And so they're all thinking independence, independence from Rome. And they would always have these guys that claim they were Messiah, and Rome would have to come and squash them. And they're trying to treat Jesus like just another one of these false messiahs, but he's actually the real one. But that's the main charge they come up with. One of the things that verse 1 points out, I think, starts to point out, and you see it in verse 3 and verse 10, is that out of this Sanhedrin, out of all the chief priests and elders and all these leading people, leading Jewish elites, the chief priests really take the lead role in what takes place here. And each time their counsel is heeded, in verse 1 and verse 3, verse 10, Jesus is just handed over even more. He's just delivered even more. It just gets worse and worse every time the chief priest's counsel is heeded. And we've ultimately got to remember, though, that it's not the chief priests who are in control. And it's not Pilate that's in control. Not even Caesar's really in control, is he? Who's in control here? God the Father is. I hope you read Isaiah 52 and 53 in preparation for today. It talks about the Father being pleased to crush him. Yes, the men are responsible, who are handing him over, who are causing it, but it's like Peter said to them in Acts, this was divinely appointed by God the Father. This was prophesied. This was set in stone, Peter says, before the foundation of the world. That's something we've got to remember when life is unjust, isn't it? And trusting yourself requires the acceptance that God is in control. Life is unjust, but God is still sovereign. And that's how Daniel and his friends stayed firm in Babylon, isn't it? Daniel and his friends, they're in Babylon under a totally corrupt king, totally godless culture, but they drew lines in the sand and they said, we're going to stand with the God of Israel. We have confidence in him. They said to Nebuchadnezzar, when Nebuchadnezzar set up this giant statue, you got to worship this or you're going to pay with it. You know, it's going to cost you your life if you don't worship. And Daniel and his friends basically say, God can save us from your hands, Nebuchadnezzar, and even if he doesn't, let it be known to you, we're not going to worship your idol. That was unjust. But they acknowledge that God was still sovereign. God was still in control over that entire situation. They understood God could set up and humble and tear down any ruler at any time. And he did, didn't he? He humbled Nebuchadnezzar to become like a beast. They knew their life was in God's hands. And many in Mark's audience had to do just about the same thing that Daniel and his friends had to do. They had to say, sorry, Caesar, we will not worship you. We will not offer incense to you. That's the kind of thing that was going on back in the day. I mean, it's funny, they used to stand before Caesar in a similar way that Daniel and his friends did before Nebuchadnezzar. But it's like one meme said, you've got to remember this, Caesar's now a salad dressing and Jesus is still the king. I mean, when you ever fear Caesar, you ever fear Nebuchadnezzar, you ever fear your government ruler that's trying to force you to do something, you know, that's not biblical, that's not God's standards, whatever, just remember, Caesar's a salad dressing. I saw that meme recently. I couldn't help but share it today. Verse 2 through 5. Pilate questioned him, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him, it is as you say. The chief priests began to accuse him harshly. Then Pilate questioned him again, saying, do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you. But Jesus made no further answer. So Pilate was amazed. And so now we see Pilate's consultation with Jesus. Verses 2 through 5. Pilate's consultation with Jesus. Bright and early, the council delivers Jesus to Pilate, which was normal. That's when they started their day, bright and early. And he's probably in the northwest area of the temple platform. If you have an idea of what the Temple Mount is like, it's probably the northwest area known as the Antonia Fortress. He was a Roman governor. Pilate was appointed by Emperor Tiberius. And he ruled Judea from A.D. 26 to A.D. 36, so for about 10 years. And he was a crude man. He was a power-hungry man. Always put power over people, power and pride over principle. And Mark only mentions the conversation with Pilate. He doesn't mention how he goes to Herod and back, and then back to Pilate. And that's intentional. Remember, Mark's not writing every little chronological detail. He's writing with a purpose. He's writing with a certain style. But they've got three different charges, main charges that are against Jesus. And one of them is this: we found the man subverting the nation. And that's not true. The second was that we caught him opposing to pay taxes to Caesar. And that wasn't true. We actually went through that argument, I think, in chapter 12. And give to Caesar what's Caesar's and to God's what's God's. This coin is made in Caesar's image. You can give it back to him, but you're made in God's image. You give yourself to God. It's basically what Jesus said. So that wasn't true. And then number three, he's claiming to be Christ, which means he's a king. And that's the one that Pilate picks up on as a specific charge or a serious charge. He can see through these chief priests. But he's not convinced that Jesus is a king yet, so he's asking him about his kingship. And Jesus responds to him when he asks, are you the king of the Jews? And he says, it is as you say. And that's kind of interesting, isn't it? It is as you you say. And it's an affirmative response, but at the same time, it's a bit confusing because it's really impersonal. And I think this is because their two concepts of what his kingship is a bit different. I think that's Jesus' way of saying, yes, I'm a king, but not in the way that you think. John adds, Jesus said this, I am a king, but my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not of this realm, actually. If it were, what did he say? My kingdom would fight for me. And so that's kind of a spiritual response, isn't it? He's talking about something heavenly. He's talking about something spiritual. And that sort of quells Pilate's interrogation of him. And other than that, Jesus doesn't say much. And Pilate's just amazed because you'd think he'd be defending himself with everything he's got because there's a cross waiting for him. But he's actually just fulfilling the Old Testament prophecy that the lamb would be silent before its shearers. He's the fulfillment. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And what's funny, we were in Genesis chapter 3 this morning looking at the first type, the first lamb type in Genesis 3:21. Adam and Eve sin, and God actually makes garments for them. He sheds the blood of an animal, an innocent animal, and then makes coverings for Adam and Eve in his grace. And that's the first type, like the first prototype of this whole Lamb of God element. Like that's the foundation for everything that's Lamb of God in the Bible all the way through Revelation. Jesus is our innocent Lamb, the sinless Son of God who's slain, and by faith in him, we're covered with his righteousness before God, with a superior righteousness than our own. Remember Adam and Eve made fig leaves in chapter 3, verse 7 to cover themselves. Like that's symbolic of their own works righteousness. Well, God comes in verse 21 and says, you do away with your own works. You're only going to be in my presence by the coverings that I offer you. So that's a picture of imputed righteousness and atonement that we have in Christ. But let's move on. In the contrast here between Jesus and Pilate, Jesus is the king. Think about this. Jesus is the king who has divested himself of all the kingly glory. He's left heaven and he's come to earth, just like we sang about, to show us the way. He's become a servant for us. This awesome servant king is standing next to a man named Pilate who is grabbing for any power and glory he can get in his life. He's basically living with the mindset that, you know, the one with the most power and the most toys in the end wins. That was Pilate. Pilate was living for Pilate. Pilate put his career above people, and he put his career above principle. But if we're going to entrust ourselves to God, it's going to require that we let go of our own worldly glories, just living for ourselves, and we start living for what really matters. I mean, you'll never entrust yourself to God. You'll never entrust your life to Christ if you're still living for you, still trying to build your own kingdom. Jesus said you can't serve two masters. You can't build your own kingdom and build God's at the same time. You can't give yourself to God if you're still living for fame and fortune. If you're still hanging on to your fame and your fortune, you're never going to be able to let go and give yourself to God. It's a good principle to take as you compare Pilate and Jesus. Third consultation is Pilate's consultation with the crowd in verses 6 through 15. Now at the feast, he used to release for them anyone prisoner whom they requested. The man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. The crowd went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. And Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. And so during the Passover, what this is talking about is that there was a custom that had developed in which the Romans would actually release one Jewish prisoner. It was sort of a goodwill gesture to the Jews, sort of winning their favor. And Pilate's going to use this as one of his six attempts to free Jesus. And we've got to ask why, though. Why does he want Jesus' free will? Pilate, at this point in his life, basically has fumbled enough governing situations that and made a royal hash of them that he's on thin ice with Rome. He can't afford many more screw-ups. He can't afford many more mistakes. So he's really vulnerable. And he knows that a lot of people really, really love Jesus. A lot of people are for Jesus. But if Jesus is crucified, that might start a riot. We looked at that not too long ago. So he's going to try and release Jesus, but he brings out a prisoner named Barabbas and basically says, I tell you what, I'll let you choose between him or the king of the Jews. Barabbas or the king of the Jews, hoping that they'll choose Jesus over Barabbas. Normally, Rome would release someone with a minor offense, but Matthew says that Barabbas is a notorious prisoner. All the Gospels tell us Barabbas is a robbing, murdering insurrectionist who had actually killed someone in an attempted revolution against Rome. So Barabbas is actually a genuine threat to the Roman Empire. He's guilty of a crime that Jesus is being accused of. He's actually worthy of crucifixion. Jesus, however, is not guilty, even though he's being tried for it. And what's interesting is Barabbas' name. Barabbas, and you can see it right there, Abba, that means father, right? Bar means son. His name means son of the father, or son of a father. But what's even more ironic is that his first name is also Jesus, or Yeshua. And Jesus was a common name back in the day, so you shouldn't be surprised by that. But so basically what they have before them is a choice between Jesus, son of the Father, and Jesus, son of a Father. Think about the irony here that's going on. And they choose Barabbas out of envy, it says. Envy meaning they didn't want Jesus to be the Messiah. They didn't want Jesus to be the king, because if Jesus is the king, they're out of their position, they're out of the money, they're out of power. He's going to oust them, basically. He's going to take their power and money and influence. But look at verse 12 through 14. Answering again, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with him whom you call King of the Jews?" And they shouted back, "Crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him. Crucify him." And so basically, the more Pilate tries to release Jesus, the more insistent they become on his crucifixion. Pilate says, over and over, "Why? What evil has he done?" And they don't have anything anymore. They're just shouting louder and louder. It's so ironic, isn't it? What evil has he done? The sinless Son of God hasn't done anything wrong. He's innocent, just like the lamb that was slaughtered in Genesis 3:21. That animal didn't do anything, but he took the place of Adam and Eve. Well, Jesus is the sinless Son of God who's going to be slain and take the place of Barabbas. He's going to take the crucifixion Barabbas deserves. And he does the same for us. He didn't deserve to die, yet as the perfect sinless sacrifice, he did, so that everyone who believes in him has everlasting life. Remember that. Jesus suffered and he died unjustly, completely innocent, so that we could be justified before God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He who knew no sin died on our behalf so that," here's the purpose, here's why he died unjustly, here's why he went through this, "so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, so that we could have his righteousness." It was a great exchange. Your sin for his righteousness all takes place by faith, freely given, freely offered. Verse 15, let's continue. Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them. And after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers took him away into the palace, that is the praetorium, probably a little west of the Temple Mount area. They called together the whole Roman cohort. And they dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to acclaim, "Hail, King of the Jews." They kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him. After they had mocked him, they took a purple robe off him and put his own garments on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And so here we see, lastly, the results of all the consultation. This is the result. The pain just gets worse and worse as he's handed over. The first thing we see, though, is Pilate caving to social pressure, wishing to satisfy the crowd. That was his first error. Wishing to satisfy the crowd out of self-preservation. He was more concerned about his power than he was about being a just judge. And that's where he went wrong. It's kind of like Peter last week. Peter denies Jesus out of self-preservation. He wasn't entrusting himself to the Father, but that's another principle we've got to apply for entrusting. We've got to care more about what God thinks of us than what the crowd thinks of us. That'll determine how you make your decisions. One of the greatest fears of man is not belonging. I think we see this a lot today. One of our greatest fears is not belonging somewhere, not being accepted. And so when we go to make decisions, we're a lot like Pilate or a lot like Peter, and we're just tempted to line up with the crowd out of self-preservation. We'll put self-preservation above principle. Well, we'll put our reputation above principle. We're not really thinking for ourselves. We're just acting based on, well, I want to be accepted. I don't want any social backlash. As Christians, though, here's what we're called to, church. We're called to draw some lines in the sand. Moral lines, ethical lines, spiritual lines, just like Daniel and his friends. Living in a pagan, godless society, we draw lines in the sand. It doesn't mean you have to be harsh about it or crude about it. You just do it. And you say with Daniel, you know what? These are my principles. This is the way God tells me to operate. I'm going to draw that line in the sand, and if you make me cross it, I'm sorry, I just won't. If you take my life, I'm sorry. I've entrusted it to God anyway, and he's going to raise me from the dead. That's what Jesus did. He drew lines in the sand. And, you know, lines like this, the world doesn't like. They don't like to have lines drawn in the sand. They don't like to be told abortion's wrong, that sort of thing. They don't like to be told homosexuality's wrong. But we draw lines in the sand, and it doesn't mean we have to be a jerk about it. We just do it. And if we do that, we're going to glorify him. We're modeling our servant Savior. And the world doesn't like it, but they don't understand it either. But they're going to see something different in us when we do it right, when we speak the truth in love. Jesus said his kingdom isn't of this world to Pilate, but he also didn't say that his kingdom isn't for this world. It's not of this world, but it's also for this world. So when we do things God's way, it's actually for this world. I mean, when you live according to your conscience, there's the five institutions we talked about in Sunday school. Conscience, marriage and family, you stand up for that. You stand up for biblical government. You stand up for nationalism. What was the last one, guys? Labor, work. Stand up for these. These are biblical principles. We draw a line in the sand. This is what preserves a society. And that's what is being attacked today. Those five things, those five institutions are all being attacked today. We've got to learn to draw lines in the sand and to stand with Christ. Anyway, because Jesus is a man of principle, he goes through another round of mockery and beating and scourging, and this time it's from the Gentiles. Last week, we saw how the Jews basically just did the same thing, and now it is the Romans. They dress him up in purple this time, and that's the color of royalty. That's like mocking him as a king. They put a reed in his hand, and that's supposed to mimic a king's scepter. And then they end up using it to beat him on the head with it. And they twist together a crown of thorns, and they dig that down into his head. And that takes us back to Genesis, right where we were this morning in Sunday school. Thorns are some of the physiological effects of the fall into sin. But Jesus here with the thorns on his head is saying basically, I'm taking the Adamic curse upon myself, the curse of Adam on myself. He's taking the thorns we deserve and we brought into this world. But then he's also blindfolded as they punch him. And I guess I never really thought about this, but they would stand in a circle around him and they would basically say, who's hitting you? And all these punches are coming from different directions, and you had to guess who it was, and if you didn't guess right, well, the punches continued. And imagine being blindfolded. I mean, when you're in a boxing match and someone's throwing a punch at you, you're going to pull away if you see a punch coming from this direction or that direction, and so that softens the blow a little bit. When you're blindfolded, you don't know which direction that punch is coming from, so it just hits full force. That's what he's going through right here. And then you got the scourging. Scourging is a preliminary punishment to crucifixion that involved whipping. And Jewish scourging, there's a difference between Jewish and Roman scourging. Jewish scourging was done on the back with a leather whip. Had short lashes on it, and it was not deadly. It was not deadly. That was what Paul had done to him several times, he says. I think he said, 7 times I've received 39 lashes. However, Roman scourges used a flagellum whip, and this had longer lashes on it, and it actually had shrapnel tied into the ends of it, so you'd have like sharp metal, you'd have bone, you'd have like shattered bone, maybe some stone, you'd have jagged lead balls tied into the ends of this thing. And so when this thing hit the back, when this thing hit the flesh, it was not just going to bounce off of your flesh, it would actually tear into you. It would eviscerate the victim. It would expose, the historians like Josephus say, it actually exposes their insides, and you could see their veins and guts, that sort of thing. The victim's hands and feet would both be bound, but the hands would be bound to a post, and they would not just do the back, but they would actually do the whole body. The whole body was scourged, including the face. And the two lictors, that was what you would call the people who carried it out, those guys were professionally trained. They knew how to beat someone within an inch of their life and then stop. And that's like the whole point of it, the scourging and the crucifixion. It's designed to just barely keep someone alive for a long time. Through this process, I mean, bodies were turned into an unrecognizable pulp, someone called it. Just a pulp where your family members, by the end of it, couldn't even hardly recognize you. And that's why Isaiah 52:14 prophesied this about Jesus. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. You couldn't even recognize him, basically. So bad that even if he wasn't crucified, he would have likely died from the wounds just from the scourging. Most people who had this done to them fainted, and it was not rare for them to die. It's actually so bad that we're going to see next week in verse 21, he cannot carry the cross on his own. He's probably entering hypervolemic shock. His body's shutting down. There's so much blood that his heart's actually not even like failing to pump it. And he's just unrecognizable at this point. But I think Jesus being unrecognizable because of his suffering is not something strange if you think about it. And that's why he's rejected by so many today. They don't recognize him as God because of what he went through. He didn't come like everybody thought he was going to come, did they? Did he? Everybody's looking for this glorious second coming of Daniel 7, that sort of thing. Revelation 19, coming in glory, on the clouds, all these angels with him, that sort of thing. He didn't come like that in his first coming. He came as this infant. He came in as an infant in a manger to a poor family. So many didn't recognize him then, and many don't recognize him today. A lot of people really want God to speak to them. They want God to speak to them in some crazy out-of-this-world fashion, some voice from the sky. God, speak to me. Well, what if God already came and spoke to us in a way we could actually understand, and he used our words, and he used our language? He actually became a man, and he showed us how much he loves us by dying for us. Wouldn't that be much better than a voice from the sky or some sign in the clouds? It's so much better. He came and he actually entered our mess and he empathized with us and he took the punishment we deserve. That's how God wants to communicate himself. Not as some highly exalted, powerful being that's only holy and set apart. That's part of him. Yeah, of course it is. But here's how he reveals himself: as a suffering servant, gentle and lowly. That's who he wants us. That's what he wants us to know about him. That's the kind of God we have. He incarnated himself. He took on flesh. He entered our mess. He's the servant king. No wonder they didn't recognize him. His kingdom doesn't operate the way our kingdoms operate. He says this: in his kingdom, the greatest are the servants. And he showed us the way. If we're going to be servants like him, we ought to expect some opposition too. Actually, that's what Peter says. And you know, maybe you're suffering from some sort of rejection or injustice today. I've heard stories like it just recently. I mean, you could have some sort of false claim at work incident. Someone makes a false claim against you. Maybe that happened. Maybe you've got some conniving individuals who set you up. Maybe they've lied about you. Someone might be making your life hard intentionally just because you're a Christian, just because they know where you stand. Someone maybe giving you a raw deal in life just because they have power over you. You're up against your own hypocritical and corrupt Sanhedrin. Whatever it is, whatever it was, the refreshing river of justice never flowed, and that kind of leaves you with what sort of feelings? It leaves you feeling like longing for retribution, longing for vengeance. You might feel hopeless. You might feel lonely. You feel powerless to set things right. Any of you guys ever went through that? Here's a few resolutions that we can make based on Jesus' response. Resolution number one. Here's what you do. You let go of expectations for perfect justice in a fallen world system that has misplaced values. I think you got to let go of this expectation. Perfect justice will not flow until Jesus Christ comes as king. I think he's a king in a spiritual sense today, in our hearts, on the throne of our hearts, but he's still waiting for his enemies to be made a footstool for his feet. And then that day when he comes, he will be king. And he'll balance the scales that our moral, the moral beings that we are, crave. But until then, life is going to be unfair. But God is still good, amen. Resolution number two is forgive the guilty party and be set free. Forgive the guilty party and be set free. Joseph, I think, modeled that well with his brothers because they were worried. He's Pharaoh now. We've sold him into slavery, but now he's Pharaoh. He's over us. He's in control. Oh, and our dad just died. And what if Joseph goes to punish us now? And Joseph says, you don't get it. I've forgiven you. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. Jesus modeled this as well. He cries out on the cross, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. When you forgive, you're going to be set free from a lot of the bitterness and resentment you feel towards the person who has caused the injustice in your life. Forgive them. Resolution number three. Remember that this is one of the ways we model Christ. We get to model Christ in suffering too. We talked a lot about modeling Christ lately, but we didn't talk about suffering because it was going to come up in Mark. Peter said, this is our calling. This is our calling. You are called to suffering. This is our opportunity to actually incarnate Christ, to show people who Christ is. Those who experience injustice end up sharing an experience with Jesus Christ, and they have a deeper understanding of what he went through on that day. It's a special experience to share with Christ. And if we don't bail out, he's going to use it. He uses it. One man described opposition like wind to a boat. He says, like, if the wind's blowing really hard behind you, and I just picture myself in my little 14-foot aluminum boat with the trolling motor, 1948, grandpa's boat, but I still got to pay taxes on it, on my rowboat. An injustice, right? Well, when the wind's behind me really hard, it's hard to steer that thing. It's blowing me all over the place. But if there's a slight wind coming right at the front of that boat, that wind actually helps keep that boat straight. It actually helps me steer. A little opposition is good. It keeps us directed towards modeling Christ. And honestly, experiencing the fellowship of his suffering. So we get a little taste of what it's like, what Christ went through. That's what the Apostle Paul talked about. So there's a little rejoicing that comes with suffering. I can't help but think of the jailbird apostles. Those guys were such jailbirds, weren't they? They're always in jail for their faith in Christ. And yet, what did they say when they were set free? They were rejoicing. It's like they were leaping for joy because they were considered worthy to have suffered just like Christ did. They were counted like, they were rejoicing that they were considered worthy to suffer for the name of Christ, that they'd experienced the fellowship of his sufferings. And then resolution number four is, I had trouble trying to figure out how to word this one, but it's basically, remember the eternal joy that you're going to have in Christ. They can, this world can take everything from you. But they cannot take your joy now, and they cannot take your joy that is eternal. They cannot take your destiny. Jesus said, don't fear those who can destroy the body, but cannot touch the soul. They can't touch your joy. They can't touch your eternal destiny. And suffering has a way of stripping away what doesn't matter and reminding us to live for what really matters. It actually, I don't know about you, but I would say that sometimes in the suffering we experience our greatest joy because we remember what really matters in life. We remember what matters. Think about Paul. Paul, where did he write the book of Philippians? That's a book about joy, right? He wrote it in prison. Wrote it in prison. This world can take your money. This world can tax you to death unjustly. This world can take your freedom. Oh, we care deeply about that. And we fight for that. And we should. But they can take your freedom. They can take your possessions. They can take all you own. This world can take your health, your physical health. It can take whatever. But it can never take your joy in Jesus Christ. They can't touch it. This world can never take your destiny either. No matter what happens to us, our future in heaven, on the new heaven, the new earth, the tree of life, the river of life, all those things we were talking about in Sunday school this morning, so glorious. It's so glorious that we can't even put it into words. You have a glorious future in Christ that nobody can touch. And Jesus showed us the way. He entrusted his life to the Father, and he received it back in the resurrection with the eternal joy of redeeming us who will live with him forever.